I'd like for you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'm going to invite you to stand as we gather to read God's holy word together. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. It says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel also in this act of grace, this offering. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this manner, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you to be burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." May God bless the reading of his holy word. This summer, we are deeply committed to exegetical preaching. What I mean by that is we're committing to preaching out of a particular text. And in the fall, we're going to begin working through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so I'm looking forward to that. But for the meantime, this summer, we're doing a topical series on stewardship. And we began by, I think I talked the first week about stewardship of all of life in general, the importance of stewardship of life. And then I spent 2 weeks talking about the stewardship of creation. We talked about the stewardship of the environment 1 week. And then the next week, we talked about the stewardship of all the creatures that inhabit the environment. And next week, I'm going to be talking about the stewardship of the church as a whole. And then we're going to end with talking about the stewardship of heavenly rewards. But with last week's sermon and today's sermon, I'm talking about the stewardship of finances. And I recognize that this is a touchy subject for many people. I recognize that when I'm done, it's very likely that some of you will most likely take issue of some things I've said, or you'll probably have issues for the way I said those things. In fact, I may even have a few regrets of my own. Nevertheless, it is my responsibility as your pastor to do my very best to speak the truth and to faithfully expound on and help you to apply the scriptures to your lives. And hopefully the Lord is leading me in that. So I ask you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for the task of preaching on money, which is so personal to so many of us. I pray that you would help me to speak graciously, but boldly and honestly. And I pray this, that you would be glorified and we would be encouraged. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is sitting near the temple courts, and he and the disciples are watching people come and put offerings into the offering box. And they watch lots and lots of very wealthy people come up and put large amounts into the offering box. And then finally, an elderly lady comes up and she places in two small copper coins. And listen to what Jesus says to the disciples about this. It's Mark 12, 41, 3 and 44. He said to the disciples, he says, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." And then we know in Matthew chapter 19, it contains a story of a guy that's known as the rich young ruler, who comes to Jesus asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus tells him, he said, "Why don't you follow the commandments?" And naively, the guy claims that he had done that. And then listen to what Jesus says to him. In verse 21, he says, "Listen, if you want to be perfect," he said, "go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." But this guy was incredibly wealthy. This was too much for Jesus to ask, and he walked away and he left. You know, question people often have is, does Jesus really expect people to place money in the offering plate when they don't have enough to live on? Does Jesus really expect people to give everything away to the poor before they can follow him? Now, I want to say this. I would be remiss if I told you that the Holy Spirit would never ask you to do something so radical. I'd be remiss if I suggested that the Holy Spirit would never ask you to sell everything and give it to the poor or to put your last dime in the offering plate. It's very possible the Holy Spirit might ask you to do that, and I'm not going to pretend that he wouldn't. But just because Jesus praises this woman for putting her last coin in the offering plate, and just because Jesus tells this rich young ruler to give everything, sell everything, give it to the poor, doesn't mean that that's what he calls everyone to do. In fact, both of these situations seem to be the exception rather than the norm. And if that's the case, then what is it that we're supposed to take away from these stories? Well, in these two stories and in our passage today, we can see that the way we handle our money says something about us, in that it acts as a barometer of faith. It acts as proof that our love is genuine. Listen, I understand we're living in difficult times. Just a little over a decade ago, we were in a recession. And it seems like just as we were kind of beginning to pull out of the recession, the pandemic hit. And then during the pandemic, the government was throwing money around everywhere. And to be honest, most of us were a little bit better off than we were when the pandemic began. But now as a result, we're paying for it. Now as a result, we are in a time of inflation. I mean, just go to the grocery store and it is hard. It is painful. That's just one example. It's difficult for many people to get by. And the fact is, difficult times like these have a way of exposing our priorities. Difficult times like this have a way of forcing us to tighten our belts and make priority lists and cut some things out. As this week, the title of the sermon today is Stewardship of the Poor. Last week, the title of the sermon was Stewardship of the Rich. If you were not here, I really want to encourage you to go back and listen. And one of the things I said is that although the legal requirement of the tithe probably passed away with the ceremonial law, with the coming of the Messiah, but what I said was, I can't imagine that God's expectation in regard to generosity was that is any less for New Testament believers than it was for those in the Old Testament. Another thing I want to say is, I think it's fair to say that the tithe kind of gives a sort of a general idea of what God thinks is generous. Okay, you take it or leave it, but now, here's something else I said. I said, while hardly anybody considers themselves to be rich, it is my opinion that if you compare, if we compare ourselves to history, if we compare ourselves to the rest of the world, almost every single one of us in this room, including myself, meets the biblical profile of the rich. And all of us should consider the idea that maybe we should be giving more than what we are. And I believe I gave good arguments for my conclusions last week. But keep in mind, those were my conclusions. And you may not agree with me. And you know what? Honestly, that's okay. It really is okay if you disagree with my conclusions from last week. But here's what's not okay. It is not okay to try to convince yourself otherwise apart from a prayerful examination of the scriptures and from sound reason. Again, as your pastor, I have an obligation to challenge you to take the time to examine your spending and your giving patterns, because they really do say something about you. They really do expose your priorities. They really can act as affirmation of genuine love. So I have an obligation to try to encourage you to spend some time before the Lord asking Him to reveal to you and speak to you about how you handle your money. And I'm going to do something right now that I think is going to make, I'm quite certain will make some of you uncomfortable. I'm going to get personal. I'm going to talk about the giving patterns here in this church. And if you're visiting with me, forgive me. This small part doesn't apply to you, but hopefully you will be blessed and encouraged by the worship and the rest of the sermon. And if you're visiting with us, and especially if you're not a believer, this doesn't apply to you. So please don't feel obligated to place anything into the plate. But as I've said before, and I said last week, and I'll say again this week, I have absolutely no idea who gives what. I have no idea how much you give to this church. I just don't. It is my desire that I never will, all right? But here's what I do know. We have 60 giving units in this church body. And I know that 20 of those giving units supply 75% of our budget. And I also know that the next 30 giving units supply the remaining 25% of the budget. And I know that there's 10 giving units that give virtually nothing to the church and to the work of Christ here. And it's not uncommon for people who give nothing or give less than what they probably ought to make the argument, try to convince themselves, well, you know what, I make up for it by giving my time or giving my service to the church. And I understand that. I do. I understand that, especially if you don't have much. That I get that. In fact, there was a time when I made that same argument. But for me, I found that it was just an excuse. It was just kind of an end around of trying to avoid what the Bible is so clear about my biblical responsibility. And let me say this. If that's you, let me say this. I really mean this. I'm grateful. I am genuinely grateful for the time and the service that you offer to this church body. And I'm sure other people are grateful for it as well. But serving the church and offering your time is something you ought to be doing anyways. And it's just not a substitute. Regardless of your circumstances, I can't think of anybody off the top of my head who doesn't, but regardless of your circumstances, nearly everybody in this church body should be giving something to the offering and to the support of this congregation. It is part of having a well-balanced spiritual life. Participating in the offering is part of our worship, and you don't want to miss out on that part of the worship. Here's something else that And so the fact is, I refuse to call you anything less. Here's something else that some of you may not be aware of, but our general giving does not cover our actual operating costs here at this church. We fall short about 15%. Now, fortunately, we have been blessed with a trust, a large gift, a trust that the church benefits from that substitutes our operating expenses, that makes up the difference. But the reality is, that's not our goal. That's not where we want to be. There's enough people and there's enough giving in this church that ought to cover the operating budget. And if and when that happens, our desire is that we would be able to use that trust for other things, to give away, to support missions, to do more exciting things. Here's something else I want to make sure that you hear me clearly. There is no reason whatsoever that you should feel pressured by me or anyone else in the church to give your entire offering to Redeemer. While I do believe that your local church should be the primary place of your giving, should receive the lion's share of your offering, we want you to be excited about supporting other ministries as well. For example, Steve Lurson's sitting there. Steve, raise your hand. Wave your hand. Steve Lurson is in professional ministry. He works with navigators. He has committed his life since he's retired to the military to helping churches develop discipleship programs. And if that's something that excites you, go see Steve. I know that Steve's not fully funded. He doesn't have all his support raised, but he's doing it anyways. Go see Steve if that's somebody, and ask him if that's something that you could contribute to. Michelle Autumn's not here today, but her sister, Missy Autumn's not, Missy Graham's not here today, but her sister Michelle Autumn, as many of you know, is getting ready to head off to the Middle East. And so go talk to Missy. We just had a group get back from our mission trip yesterday. And I was amazed. You guys were so incredibly generous in the fundraising efforts that went into supporting that ministry. But Linda, raise your hand. Linda over here, I know she's going to Jamaica all the time. She could use some more money. She could use some more support. Go talk to Linda if that excites you. You know, there's also Donna Anderson. Where's Donna Anderson? Raise your hand. Now, Donna Anderson's not on staff. She doesn't need to raise support for her ministry, but Donna is always volunteering at Gospel Inc., which is a ministry here in town for the chronically homeless. And if that gets you excited, go talk to Donna about ways you could give there. And I know, I've been part of churches where the leadership is afraid to point out these other opportunities of giving, because I know deep down it does often affect the bottom line of the budget of the church. But we've made a commitment from the beginning. We are not going to operate and be afraid of that kind of thing. We want you to feel excited. Go look on the website and see the other missionaries that Andrew and Abby are still raising support. Again, I will say this, the local church should be the primary place that you give. But find a ministry that excites you. Find a ministry that's fun, that interests you, and give to that. We want to be a church of radical generosity. But that kind of thing doesn't happen overnight. It's something we have to work at. Now, with all that being said, I want us to turn to the scriptures now. I want us to turn to the passage. But before we can do that, I kind of got to give you some historical background. I got to set up this text. And if you listen to me, I think it'll mean a whole lot more to you. When the early church started, there was a great divide. The Christians who lived in and around Jerusalem were primarily Jewish Christians. And pretty much everybody outside of that area were Gentile Christians. And we know that these major cultural differences between these two groups, it fostered almost a historical kind of prejudice. There was conflict, intolerance, distrust, and dislike. Yet in spite of these tensions, in spite of these difficulties, the Jewish Christians had been supporting and sending out missionaries to the Gentiles. The fact is, the mere existence of Gentile Christians is testimony that these Jewish Christians in and around Israel were being faithful to the gospel. It's a testimony of the power of the gospel. It's testimony of the love that these Jewish Christians had, the love and generosity of Jesus Christ that they were sharing with Gentile Christians. Yet 15 years into the early life of the church, a famine broke out in and around Israel. And the Jews that had converted to Christianity, the Jews that had extended Christ's love to the Gentiles, were despised by their fellow Jews. And they found themselves on the outside looking in. They're the last in line for any help. And they were often neglected. Now the Apostle Paul, who was traveling around in his missionary journeys, he refused to accept any financial support for his own ministry. He made tents. He supported himself and while he was doing ministry. He made tents. But a significant part of his ministry as he traveled around was the collecting of a relief offering for the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem who were suffering through this famine. Now, some of these Gentile churches that Paul had planted and ministered to were in Macedonia and also in the Corinthian Peninsula. If you look at your map today, it's basically modern-day Greece, all right, the west coast of Greece and the southern tip of Greece. Now, here's what's helpful to understand about that area. About 200 years before the birth of Christ, 200 years earlier, the Macedonians discovered gold. There's a gold rush. Because of this gold rush, it developed into a fairly wealthy area. But by the time the Apostle Paul arrived, the mines had played out. Many people had moved on, and what it did was it left this vacuum of poverty behind. Not only that, the region was subject to wars, barbarian invasion, and Roman occupation. So Macedonia, which included the cities of and the churches in Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi, they were overwhelmed by an ongoing economic crisis. They were overwhelmed by widespread poverty. That's the churches in Macedonia in the north. Now, on the other hand, about 400 miles to the south, about the distance from Atlanta to Lakeland, was the city of Corinth, and Corinth was thriving. Now, you may remember, Corinth had two ports, and one where ships could come and go from the east and the west, and another port where people could come and go from the west. And so they had these two harbors, and all this passing through of economic trade made Corinth a major player in the world's economy. And it was, for its time, one of the greatest prosperity times of the known world at that time. And the Christians in Corinth were the very first to commit themselves to Paul's famine relief fund for the brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem. And Paul writes to them about this relief fund. He reminds them in his first letter to the Corinthians. Look at with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. In his first letter, Paul writes this. He said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also are you to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, we will send men of your choosing to carry your gift to Jerusalem along with a letter. And if you want, I'll either stay or I can go with them." So Paul mentions this collection in his first letter. And in Paul's second letter, which contains our passage today, which we stood and read together, he reminds them once again of their financial commitment. He encourages them to remain faithful. And in order to inspire them, he tells them about the faithfulness and the generosity of their Christian brothers and sisters up in Macedonia and northern Greece. And so what I want us to do is I want us to try for just a few moments to put ourselves into the shoes of those who first read this letter and learn for ourselves what it was Paul wanted them to learn. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Paul writes this again. We read it earlier. We'll read it again. He said, I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So Paul titles this offering that he's taken as a grace of God. All right. What took place in Macedonia, Paul says, it was a grace of God. It was a manifestation of the gospel. The second thing I want you to notice is what was done in Macedonia was done in the midst of severe affliction. Look at verse 2. It says, for in a severe test of affliction, here's what happened, all right? So that's the third thing I want you to see. What actually happened in the context of this severe affliction? Verse 2, he says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. In other words, when God's grace came, when the people converted to Christ, when they received the gospel, they experienced an abundance of joy, but they also experienced affliction. In fact, he says they experienced severe affliction. And make sure you don't miss this important fact. The presence of God brought joy, but it didn't eliminate their affliction. It didn't eliminate their poverty. Macedonia's joy was rooted in God's grace and mercy and not in their freedom from affliction. And not only that, instead of grumbling and complaining, instead of becoming bitter and resentful about their circumstances, they became radically generous people. Look at verse 3. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. Well, what does it mean that they gave beyond their means? The fact is, I don't know. Paul doesn't give us the details. But at the very least, it appears that they gave more than what the Apostle Paul was expecting. They gave like the widow with two coins. They gave in such a way that their giving cost them something, that it impacted their lifestyle. They gave sacrificially. At the very least, it means that. Here's something else I want to make sure you see in verse 3. It says they gave of their own accord. It was of their own choosing. It was not coerced. They did what they wanted to do. In fact, it sounds like the apostle tried to talk them out of giving so much. I mean, when was the last time you heard a preacher or an evangelist say, no, that's just too much? But Paul seems to have said that. Let's keep moving. I also want you to see here that their giving was passionate. Look at verse 4. They begged. They begged earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So their giving was an act of grace. It was given in the midst of severe affliction. It was given of their own accord. It was given generously, sacrificially, and it was given with passion. And then finally in verse 5, we see that their giving was personal. Look at it. It says, first they gave themselves to the Lord, and then by the will of God, they gave themselves to us. What Paul is telling us is that his readers is that the Macedonians' love for God naturally flowed into a love for their fellow believers. He's telling us that the Macedonians' giving to others was a reflection of how they perceived the things that they had received from the Lord. And that was their motivation. Now, after talking about the Macedonians' radical generosity of the poor brothers up in Macedonia, the apostle turns his attention back to the collection that's being gathered in Corinth. And it's clear that Paul wants the generosity of the Christians in Macedonia to serve as an example. It's clear that he wants the giving of these poor people to motivate the Corinthians to demonstrate the same kind of generosity. Look at verse 7 and 8 with me. Paul says, listen, as you excel in faith and speech and in knowledge, in other words, Paul acknowledges that these people are growing in their faith, that these people are articulate and they're intelligent. In fact, they've got good theology. As you excel in faith, speech, and knowledge, in all earnestness, as you excel in your earnestness, your enthusiasm, and as you excel in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. See that you excel in this offering as well. And look what he says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. It's a little complicated. I like the way the NIV puts it. The NIV puts it this way. Listen, he says, listen, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. It is clear that the apostle is choosing his words carefully. He wants this letter to be received in a positive light. He wants the Corinthians to see this opportunity to help their fellow believers as a mercy of God, as an act of grace. He wants them to see that this offering is God working through them. Think about it. If Paul orders them to give or threatens them if they don't, then their giving is out of duty and not out of an act of grace. So he doesn't threaten them about it. Yet he does admit that he is asking them to compare themselves to the giving of the brothers and sisters in Macedonia. And the reason he does this is because he knows to be true what so many people choose to deny or to ignore. The reason he does this is because he knows that how people hold on to or let go of their possessions, it says something. It says something. How people allocate their money reveals what is really important to them. The reason he does this is because he knows that generosity is a reflection of gratitude. It is a reflection of gratitude and it is an indicator of sincerity. The reason he does this is because giving does indeed act as a test of sincerity of love. And he says that. So I have to say that. Allow me another minute just to repeat something I said last week. If God wanted to, he could accomplish whatever he wants to, whatever he chooses to accomplish by the snap of a finger, by just speaking it into existence. If God wants to, he can accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish through extraordinary means. And sometimes he does. But as a general rule, or in the vast majority of circumstances, he chooses to accomplish his will through ordinary means. I'm starting to think of a couple examples. One example of that is, in order to provide for your family, he seldom buries a pot of gold in your backyard for you to discover. But instead, he provides a job. Another example, I was thinking about Robert Bohr. He's not here today. His wife has COVID. 2 years ago, Robert was on his deathbed. And I don't know if you remember, he looked terrible. He was really, really sick. And the doctors didn't give him very long to live. He was working through the medical channels. He was following the doctor's orders, but they just were not optimistic at all. And so Robert did what the scriptures command him to do. He came to the elders and he asked the elders to anoint him with oil, to lay hands on him and pray for him. And we did. And he got better. He got better. And if you ask Robert, he will tell you that it was a miracle. He'll tell you that even the doctors were impressed. Now, I want to be clear about something. All healing comes from the Lord. All healing is a matter of prayer, whether it's ordinary or extraordinary. Sometimes God does heal miraculously or in extraordinary ways. But most of the time, the Lord heals through ordinary means, through doctors and through medications, through surgeries and those kinds of things. But those things are no less from the Lord than the extraordinary miracles. And we are called to pray for both. And the same thing goes for the church. If God wanted to, he could accomplish whatever he wants through extraordinary means. In the first century, if God wanted to, he could have dropped bags of grain from the sky and had them land on the porches of all the Christians in Jerusalem. But he didn't. He could have made the relief offering that Paul was collecting unnecessary. But he didn't. Instead, he chose to use the generosity of his people, which is no less a miracle. As a general rule, or in the vast majority of circumstances, he does the same things today. He chooses to accomplish his will, usually through ordinary means, through the generosity of his people. Now, if you are truly a believer, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus has taken your sin to the cross. In fact, the apostle shares the gospel in verse 9. Look at it with me. Though Jesus was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He used his wealth, he used his resources, so that by his, and as a result he became impoverished, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Jesus used his resources so that you might become rich. Jesus used his resources to redeem you, to place you into a state of forgiveness. And while that message, that gospel message, may not eliminate your afflictions, it may not eliminate your financial struggles, if it is properly understood, it always brings great joy. And one of the primary manifestations of that joy will always be a generous spirit. I bet it's been a long time since hardly anybody in here has read the book of Chronicles or 2 Chronicles. But there's a story in 1 Chronicles 21. It's a fascinating story about King David. God commanded David to build an altar and provide an offering. And so David goes to the home of a guy by the name of Ornan. And when David arrives with his entourage, Ornan's so excited that he offers to provide all the supplies for the fire, an ox for a blood offering, and wheat for a grain offering. But David refuses to accept Ornan's offer. Not only that, he insists on paying full price for these things. And then he says this to Ornan and everybody around. He says, "I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." The reason was because David understood that an offering that cost him nothing is not a proper reflection of gratitude. The reason David did this is because he understood that what we give must cost us something before it can confirm anything. Here's something that I believe is probably going on in this room right now, at least for some. Regardless of how convicted or inspired or excited you may be, when you look at your current budget, the numbers don't add up. And you're thinking, if I give more, I won't be able to meet my obligations. I'm barely making ends meet, and now the pastor's pressuring me to give more. Here's something else I suspect might be true. The reason you can't give more, the reason you're barely making ends meet, let's just be brutally honest, it's very possible it's because you failed to manage what you've been given. Or because you're living beyond your means. Or because you're overwhelmed by debt. Or, as John said in the Confession and Assurance, it may be because you have a sin of unbelief. and you're embarrassed. You're ashamed. You're scared. And you feel overwhelmed. I mean, you got pressure coming from every direction in life. You're carrying a heavy load, and the last thing you need is for your pastor to pile on and make you feel more guilty than you already do. To those who fit that category, please, please hear what it is that I'm about to say. As your pastor, it is not my intention to try to make you feel worse than you already do. But I am called to challenge you. I'm called to inspire you. I'm called to speak the truth. And I also get the privilege of offering you hope. You know, the vision of Redeemer, if you look at the front cover of the bulletin, the vision of Redeemer is to be a place that helps people get beyond brokenness. To become the kinds of people that God has created and called them to be. The mission of Redeemer is to proclaim the gospel. And yes, the gospel speaks to this issue. The mission of Redeemer is to proclaim the gospel in order to equip, empower, and unleash you to become the disciples of Christ. And a significant part of that is helping to set you free financially. And that doesn't just happen on its own. It is often a painful and hard and difficult journey to walk through. You got to be intentional. And more often than not, you need some counsel. You got to be able to talk about it. In the past, we've offered Dave Ramsey Financial Peace University classes, and it's been a blessing to many people. It's been a blessing to Lori and I. If you need to talk with somebody, if you're interested in that kind of class, we would love to put on another one. You can also come and talk with John Sidlowski. I know he'll be willing to sit down and counsel with you and help you figure it out. Shar Hogan over here has done it with multiple people in the church. He's helped people in the past. And you know what? You don't have to worry about them coming and telling me or anybody else about your situation. We don't even know you met with them. They are two of the most trustworthy people I've ever known in my life. And you don't have to be ashamed in front of them. You don't have to be ashamed in front of us. This is a common issue that nobody wants to talk about or nobody wants to be transparent about. I get it. I really do. And I understand. The fact is, Lori and I have been there. Lori and I have sought counsel. In fact, we've taken the Dave Ramsey class 4 or 5 times. Lori and I have had to dig ourselves out of a few difficult circumstances, and some of them were of our own making. And there's more shame with that. Some of them weren't of our own making. I'm going to share with you one example. When Lori and I first came to Redeemer, when I took this position, Shar Hogan did the books for the church, but we had a payroll accountant who handled, you know, payroll taxes, Social Security, and retirement. And we also set it up so that Lori and my tithe would come out off the top and would be sent to the church automatically. And at that time, Lori and I committed ourselves to giving $500 a month was our offering to the church. Well, the following February, Char, do you remember this? You may not. See, she don't remember. See, she'll counsel you then, she still won't remember, all right? But I went to Char because it was February and it was time to start doing my taxes. And I said, Char, I need my giving statement. And she goes, well, you didn't give anything. I said, what do you mean? She goes, well, you didn't give anything all year. Oh, I thought, that's great. The account up there must have $6,000 more for the offering here. So I went to the accountant and I said, hey, you never sent Lori Nice tithe to the church. And when I said that to her, she turned white as a ghost. She forgot to do it. Not only that, she didn't set the money aside. What she did was she included it in my paycheck. And I didn't know it. Lori didn't know it. And meanwhile, we bought a home. We enrolled our kids at school. We had set up our budget, been very meticulous about it, so that we could live on this particular net income. Now, I'm not so legalistic that I felt like I had to go back and make up that $6,000, you know, but yet I still felt like, okay, we still wanted to do $500 a month for our offering. I had no idea how we would make it work. And I went to Lori, and she goes, well, we just start tithing. We just start doing it. Well, I'll be honest with you. Lori's more faithful than I am. I struggle more with the sin of unbelief than she does. She said, well, we'll just start tithing. I can't do that. And I remember I went to the session, and I sought counsel, and I told him what had happened. And I said, I really believe that I ought to be modeling the tithe. I believe I ought to be, this is where Lori and I, but I don't know how we're going to do it. And I wasn't asking for a raise. And I remember they said, well, just figure out a number, give what you want to give, and give that, and relax about it, and just increase it until you get to where you want to be. All right, so I went back to Lori, and I said, all right, here's kind of my idea. Remember, she's still on, well, we're just going to tithe. We're going to see the Lord bless it, we're going to do it. And I can't do that. And I want to say this. I am so grateful, Lori, that you never shamed me. You didn't shame me for not having the kind of faith that you had. And I'm grateful for that. Because these are things that you have to work out as a couple. It's not right to bully or shame one person or the other. But I said, here's what we're going to do. Let's pick a number and then we'll increase it until, you know, in the next few years till we can get where we think we should be. And she said, well, that's fine. She goes, you pick the number, but you better make it sure it hurts. And so I picked a number that hurt me. And we started giving. And so over the years, and over a few years, we were able to get back to where we wanted to be. Listen, if you have genuine debts and obligations, and you cannot give what you would like to give at the present time, start taking steps towards where you believe the Lord wants you to be. As King David would say, make sure it costs you something. As Lori Martin would say, make sure it hurts, at least a little. Make sure that your giving entails sacrifice, that you give enough that it cuts into the way you actually live. That you give enough that you're actually denying yourself some things that you would be able to have or do if you were not giving to the Lord. Be honest about it. Be creative. Be flexible. Have fun with it. Have fun with it. Enjoy yourself. Commit yourself to increasing it as often as you can until you get where you think you want to be. And then most of all, relax. Let go of the shame. Celebrate. Smile. Be joyful. Look forward to opportunities. And use this moment in your life as a constant reminder that you should find your rest in the generosity of Jesus towards you rather than your generosity towards him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that my brothers and sisters who are struggling in this area would be set free of the bondage and the fear and the shame. I pray that they would be intentional about what they do. Whether it's those who give nothing, whether those who give little, or those who give much, may we all consider, is my giving cut into something? And Lord, we continue to pray that our offerings would make up the deficit, make up that 15% so that we could use the trust to do other exciting things. Lord, most of all is our desire that we would be faithful stewards of all that you have given us, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, and that our people would be set free and filled with joy. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.